Before we get into the passage for today, I'll make a few comments about Geneva, which is one of our mission partners, Geneva, which is I think Geneva's been up and running for about 5 years now. It's just it's an effort to see more churches planted around the country. And obviously that's three couples who have recently planted or in the last year. And every year there's an annual conference called Multiply, where all the planters and people considering planting get together. And that was up in Brisbane a few months ago, and I got to go along to that. And it really is exciting. It really is. It's exhilarating to see young men and women trying to position themselves to be sent out to start new ministries. We want existing ministries to grow healthier and stronger, and we want new works to be started all around the country. There's so much work to be done, and to be able to have a little bit of involvement over the years in Geneva has been really exciting for me. I get to coach a fella at the moment who's planted a church in Cronulla, which is kind of where I'm from. So I get to live vicariously through him back in the Shire. And him and his wife, they've got three kids, and they're doing it tough. It's hard work establishing a new ministry. Many of you know about that because you helped start this ministry just a couple of years ago. It's really hard work. It requires lots of energy, lots of sacrifice, stacks of finances to get things up and running. And so we really want to continue to get behind Geneva as an organization, which is just seeking to see as many churches planted as we can around our nation. In 5 years, I think the stats are there's been between 60 and 70 churches that we've been able to help get planted in the last 5 years. And there's about another 12, I don't have 12 fingers, there's about 12 kind of in the pipeline ready to go in the next 12 months. So it is really exciting. So please be praying for Geneva and support Geneva as God enables you to, because our country is in great need. This is one of the most unchurched countries. We live in one of the most unchurched regions in the most unchurched country on the globe. And so there's so much work to be done in our own country. Here's one way we can contribute to gospel ministry around here. So please be praying for Geneva and as support as you can. How about I pray for Geneva and our other mission partners and as for us as we get into this passage this morning. Father God, we are so grateful for your work through us here on the coast and beyond. We do want to pray for all our mission partners. We want to support our mission partners as best we can. And part of that effort, Lord, is to see more churches planted in our own nation. It's a nation that's starving for the gospel, a nation that's got its heritage in the gospel, but so few people actually know you and have been forgiven of their sin. And Lord, so we pray particularly for Geneva that you would enable it as an organization to identify young men and women who can plant churches, to actually train them well and coach them well, so that we see more and more ministries start up around our country so your gospel can go out. Lord, we ask for this ultimately for your name's sake. And Lord, as we dive into this passage today, the tail end of chapter 5, Lord, we ask you to do a work in us by your Holy Spirit this morning, that you'd open up our minds, you'd open up our hearts. We desperately need your help to understand your word well. We want to hear the sound of your voice by your spirit through your word. Please do that work in us this morning, and particularly help us to see and know how to be godly in the way that we relate towards our leaders. Amen. Amen. I want to say right up front, this is a hard passage to preach on. It's a hard passage for a preacher to preach on. And when I say hard, it's not hard to understand. It's actually a very simple passage. It's not complicated at all. But it's hard in the sense that it's just a bit awkward. Because really, it's a leader teaching people about how to treat a leader. And that's just a bit weird, really, isn't it? I mean, look at the first verse. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So it is, just dynamically, this is a little bit strange, isn't it, really, for any leader to be standing up and directing everyone about how you're meant to treat a leader, and particularly to be heard to be saying something like this: give me honor, you know, as one of the leaders around the place, make sure you give me honor. And even more than that, it says more than honor, doesn't it? Double honor. it's just a little bit strange. But I want to bring it to you with confidence this morning, not because I'm feeling in need of more honor or because any of the leaders here are feeling in need of more honor, but because we trust that God's word is what we need to hear, and we need to be directed in godliness and holiness in regards to all of our relationships in the family of God. And particularly this morning, we'll look at how you relate to the leader or the leaders. Now, it does say elder there, but if you actually dig into the word for elder and how it's used in a lot of the New Testament, you see that the same word is used to describe overseer, what's translated overseer for us, and in other sections is used to talk about the leader or the pastor. Those words are kind of used interchangeably. So really this morning, probably the language I'll just go with is pastor or pastors in the church. And that's how we'll talk about it this morning. One of the reasons that I feel awkward about delivering a message that says honor the pastor or pastors is that as we hear this biblical principle, it's almost like this biblical principle sits in tension with other biblical principles as well, like this one. That really the pastor or the pastors are just one of the brothers in the family of God. And there really is no difference between any Christians. We're all brothers and sisters on the same level. We're all one in Christ. There really is no distinction between the lot of us. We sit together under the authority of God and His word. We're all just members of one body. God gives us all different grace gifts. And one of the grace gifts is to enable some to lead and to teach and to preach. And so if that's a particular grace gift that a person has, then they're to use that to serve the body. So really, that's all a leader is in some sense, just using their gift to serve in that particular way. And on that way, it's kind of like, well, we're all on the same level. And that's a biblical principle to kind of hold on to. We're just one body, different members of the one body. The other thing that enables me to kind of deliver this with confidence too is what you do notice is the concept of honor is not something that's exclusive to be given to the pastor. You actually hear the concept of honor being used in regards to all of the different relationships in the family of God. Just looking in chapter 5, notice this with me because it's important to see. Look at right at the beginning of chapter 5. You see that we're all directed to treat older men and older women in church in a very particular way, and it's according to the family dynamic. So you treat an older woman as a mother, you treat an older man as a father, and we know how we're meant to treat mothers and fathers. The Bible says you're to honor your mother and father. So there's that word honor. So you're meant to honor a man or a woman who's older than you in church. And even you're meant to honor a man or a woman who's younger than you in church, because you're meant to treat them as brothers and sisters. And the dynamic of how you treat a brother and sisters is to honor them and respect them and treat them well. You then go on and the discussion goes to how you treat a widow. And at the beginning there, verse 3, give proper recognition to those widows who really are in need. Now, the language proper recognition, in the original language, it's the concept of respect or honor. So you're to honour those who are older than you, you honour those who are younger than you, we're to honour the widows among us, we're to honour the elders, and then you even get to the beginning of chapter 6, and you're even directed in the first century about how a master should treat his slave and a slave should treat their master if they're both Christians. And again, it's the concept of honour that's there. Look at the beginning of chapter 6. A slave is to relate to their master as someone who is worthy of full respect. Honour. And again, the way a master is to treat a slave is to be devoted to their welfare, verse 2, which is to respect and honour. Now, it is always worth mentioning whenever we talk about slaves and masters that in the first century, this institution, the social institution of slaves and masters here was not the concept of slave trading. That's outright condemned in chapter 1. So don't think Africans stolen from another continent and brought as a property of someone else. This function of slaves and masters functioned in the first century very differently, more so along the lines of someone who'd found themselves through the poor decisions or other circumstances to be thoroughly bankrupt and needed to offer themselves out to be under the yoke of slavery to pay off their debts. So it functioned in a very different way. And so if you found yourself as a Christian in that situation, you are to honour both directions. So just notice that. It's not just the elder or the pastor that's to be honoured. Honour is to be like the key dynamic in all of our relationships here. It's almost meant to be the defining feature of how Christians relate to each other in the family of God. We honour each other. And I think that's just wonderful to consider. The Christian family, the Christian community ought to be distinct from every other community because there ought to be honour among us for each other. That's one of our defining characteristics. But this morning, we look particularly about what it means to honour the pastors or the leaders or the elders in the church. Now, what does it say there? The elders who direct the affairs of church well are worthy of double honour. So our question really is, what does that mean? What is this double honour that's meant to be given to the pastor or pastors? I don't think it's a quantitative thing that the pastor is to get double the kind of honour you get everyone else. I think it's probably more along the lines of a particular kind of honour that's to be given, that's kind of unique, that's to be given to the pastor. And the kind of honour that's to be given to the pastors is explained in chapter 18. It's the honour of financial provision. Because it just goes on the very next verse that begins with for there. For the scriptures say, so this is explaining what the double honour is, I would suggest. For the scriptures say, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Here's where it gets even more awkward, doesn't it? It's not only the pastor standing at the front saying, give me honour, it's the pastor standing at the front saying, give me honour, and that means money. Now, that's just really weird, isn't it? Because money is personal for us. Money's not usually the kind of thing we're comfortable talking about. But we need to work through this passage. And I think that's what double honour means in its primary sense. Not exclusively that. We'll talk about the general concept of honour in just a moment as well. But I think in large part, double honour is speaking about financial provision for the ones who work among you. And I say work because look at how the elder or the pastor is described there. He's described like an ox. Not because he's just a big, stinky, dirty beast, although he may be. But why does it describe like this? Well, this is a quote from Deuteronomy. And it says, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain, which is just a common sense farming thing. If we knew anything about farming, it would make sense to us. The concept is when an ox is treading out the grain, it's harvest time, and he's working hard to enable the harvest to be brought in. And you don't muzzle the ox. You don't cover up his mouth so that he's unable to eat the grain while he's treading it out. Because that would just be silly to starve out the beast that's working hard to bring in the harvest. Instead, you let him eat. You actually provide for him so he can be sustained in his work of bringing in the harvest. Just a common sense farming kind of thing. Don't starve the beast. Provide for him. Let him eat while he's working. But the basic concept there really is that a pastor or an elder is a worker and a laborer, someone who labors hard in the field. Luke chapter 10, which is, you get a quote there, which is Jesus' words, it says, the worker deserves his wages. So you pay the ones who work among you, particularly the ones who have been set aside to spend the majority of the week or all of their week ministering to you and working among you. The concept is, don't starve them out, provide for them financially. There's a principle here that we don't usually talk about when we talk about giving. When we talk about giving to ministry, we usually talk about giving sacrificially, generously, joyfully. It's part of our worship. It's what we do. But there's another principle here that we don't often talk about, which is to simply provide for or pay for what you receive as ministry or work. Now, that can almost sound like church is being described just as a service provider. Okay, you got to pay for what you get around here. Now, that is not what church is. That you can't simply describe church as a place where you walk in, all right, get some ministry, pay for it, walk out the door. And yet, that is part of the deal. It is a biblical principle to consider to actually pay for the ministry that you get. So if you're in this church and you're on the receiving end of ministry, gospel ministry, it is your responsibility to pay for it. And I don't say this because I'm holding a grudge. I say it because it is the biblical principle that's been given to us here. Now, of course, that does not mean that if you're struggling financially and unable to contribute to the work here, that you can't come and receive. Absolutely. Don't hear that. But please do hear this. If you are able to contribute, if you are able to give, then as God has enabled you, pay for the ministry that's being given to you. It's part of what God would intend for you to do. Provide for the ones who minister among you. It's a principle, yeah? This is weird to talk about, isn't it? But yeah, there it is. The other thing it's worth kind of reflecting on too is that the pastor or the pastors, the elder, the overseer, the leaders, are described here as workers or laborers. But what is worth noticing is this, that the labor that a pastor does is an interesting kind of labor, isn't it? It's a particular kind of work. It's a kind of labor or work that often goes unseen because it's hard to see the labor of a pastor. It's actually far easier to see the labor of a tradie, you know, who works with his hands, sometimes outdoors. You can just drive past and you can see a tradie working hard, flexing his muscles, getting exhausted. And you can see at the end of the day what he's built. You can actually, there's some occupations where it's really easy to see the work or the labor. But the pastor, it's actually kind of hard to see what he does because a lot of what he does is actually in more of a private setting. The work of shepherding and pastoring. The number of times I've heard people have said to me over the years, look, we kind of see what you do on the weekend, well, on a little bit of the weekend, but what do you do for the rest of the week? You know, that, and like it's a very valid question, isn't it? And I understand why people ask the question, because it's somewhat of a bit of a mystery, because you don't see with your eyes what a pastor does for the rest of the week. Hopefully you'll be able to see over time the results of what pastors are doing, yeah? But it's hard to see, so I understand the question. So let me give you a little glimpse of what a pastor or a leader might do with his week or her week. Basically, generally the concept of a pastor is to be a shepherd, which is to keep watch over the flock, yeah? Which is to be concerned 24/7, carrying the weight of burden and responsibility for the protection, the provision, the support of the flock, God's people. Now that can involve 101 different things throughout the week, according to the needs of the flock and the needs of bringing more people into the flock. But it's certainly going to involve these types of things. Firstly, spending time in the Word of God and in prayer, and often in preparation for teaching opportunities. And there's lots of different teaching opportunities in church. A pastor will also spend his time meeting up one-on-one with people to pastor them and talk them through really tricky life situations where they need to be guided in what God would have them do. A pastor will spend his time with leaders in meetings. In fact, that's a fair bit of what the leaders will do around here. We have meetings, which sounds so boring. No one goes into full-time pastoral ministry thinking, I just want to spend all my week in meetings. But what we do find is that there's a certain amount of time that we need to spend sitting down with leaders thinking. Because we don't just want to work hard, we want to work smart. And so we want to assess really clearly what's actually going on. We want to come up with plans for the future. And then we want to make sure we are implementing those plans. And that takes time sitting in meetings and making sure that we're doing things well. A leader will spend time training and equipping other people to lead and step up and serve. That will take a lot of time. And of course, a pastor or a leader will spend time dealing with pastoral emergencies. People have gone through serious things, or when there's a death and there needs to be a funeral, or when there's a wedding or something like that. It's a bit of an emergency too, isn't it? Having a wedding. And among all this too, a pastor in our context will attempt to take one day off in the week. And I say attempt, because really, if you are responsible for a flock, even in your attempt to take a day off, you never really get released from the right responsibility and burden and weight that you carry for the people that God has set you up to lead. You know, Paul talks about how he carries with him the anxiety for all the churches, and that's just the deal for leaders and pastors. You carry that with you. But if a pastor or a leader is attempting to have some time off, that won't always work, but sometimes it will. On my day off, I attempt to do a few different kind of things. I'll spend a bit of time inside the house, sleeping. I'll sometimes venture outside the house to go and get a coffee, or sometimes just go and get a bit of exercise or do something recreational. But you know what happens when I go outside the house and try to have some time off? Inevitably, you know, I and other leaders, you bump into the flock while you're out. And you happen to be doing something recreational. And what is someone in church, what are they tempted to say to you? Here is what easily comes out of your mouth, and because I've heard it so many times over the years. Here's what not to say to a pastor. Here's how to crush your pastor 101, right? Say to him, if you see him or her out during the week, apparently looking like they're goofing off, say to them, get back to work. Say that. But here's the thing, you do. It's for some reason, it's the first thing that everyone's tempted to say to a pastor. Get back to work. And here's the thing, just do everything you can to refrain from saying such things, all right? Try and think of something else to say. Trust that they are working very hard to keep watch over you. Trust that they're thinking very carefully about the way they spend their time, and that from time to time they do need to get out and do some level of exercise, go to the gym or whatever. That's actually healthy for their own maintenance. But they're always carrying with them the burden of responsibility. I reckon a pastor or a leader in a church is kind of like the role of a mum in a large family. A mum who's actually being paid some kind of allowance to stay home and actually look after the affairs of the household, which keep her busy 24/7. From time to time, a mum will need to have a bit of a break. And sometimes you can give a mum a break and you can try to relieve her from some of the responsibilities even for a day, but a mum never stops being a mum. Like, my wife is away just this weekend, and the amount of stuff she needed to put in place that we would cope while she was away was just ridiculous. And she's still texting me and going, how is everything? How is everything? You don't knock off as a mum. Same concept for a pastor and a leader. They don't actually ever knock off. Holidays never really work because they kind of shouldn't. You should never really be able to sign off from the responsibility of the care of God's people. And that's the deal for a pastor. So guys, in all this, I just kind of want to say, just trust that your paid leaders here in church are working hard, like oxes, and they feel the weight and burden of responsibility. Your giving is being used well to provide for folk who are set aside to labor very hard. As I give, as my family, as we give to this work, the work of ministry, as generously as we possibly can, I do it very confidently because I can see how the money is being spent on men and women who work very hard to pastor really hard. And if you ever are interested in knowing exactly how much people get paid, you can dig into that. We want to be as transparent as possible. The AGM reports are always there to be looked through. But my encouragement is give generously and give trusting that every dollar that's given is used wisely to support and provide for men and women who labor very hard to minister the gospel among us. Yep. There you go. There's I think, the main part of what double honor means. It means financial provision. So give that towards your leaders. The other thing that also needs to be acknowledged here, it's probably not exclusively money. It's also likely just the concept of honoring and respecting the leaders in church, treating them with respect. And one little glimpse of how that might work, I think we might be able to find in Hebrews. So just flick to Hebrews chapter 13 with me briefly. I think here it may well be an indication of what it means to actually just give honour and respect to your leaders in a way that's going to be helping the dynamic of church. So Hebrews chapter 13, we'll read from verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. There's the concept of a leader being a shepherd who keeps watch. But look, they keep watch as those who must give an account. The leaders in gospel ministry are fully aware that there is a level to which they are going to need to give an account for those who they've been responsible for caring for, to God, That's a pretty heavy thing to be held accountable for. But this is what a leader must carry. Have confidence in your leader. Submit to their authority. Trust that they are carrying that level of responsibility. But look at this. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. For that would be of no benefit to you. So honor and submit to leadership so that their work of caring for the flock is a joy, not a burden. Not that it's all about a pastor's job needing to be a joy. A lot of us have jobs that are not a joy. But it's just not going to be a benefit for the church if the pastor's job is a burden. So think about how you interact with your leaders. Do you do that in a way that makes their job a joy? Are you easy to be led? Are you humble? Do you sit under authority helpfully? Or do you operate in a way that just subtly causes their job to be a burden? Again, it's not just about what their job is like. It's about what's a good and healthy dynamic for church. It is a sad state of affairs when a pastor really struggles to love his people because they're just continually a burden to him and so hard toward him. And it's an absolute wonderful dynamic when a pastor loves to be ministering among his people. Think about how you interact with your leaders. Think about what it means to honor and respect them. And think about how you can make their job a joy, because that will be for the benefit of the whole of the church. Yeah? Come back to 1 Timothy with me now. I do think it can be the tendency in Aussie culture to under-honor our pastors, because it's our tendency to under-honor anyone in leadership in Australia. Really, that's kind of how we relate to our leaders. We pay them out. We don't usually just respect them and honor them. So it can be our tendency to criticize and belittle, grumble, speak badly about our leaders in church, just do things to subtly undermine their leadership, and then be begrudging in our giving toward providing for them. Do everything you can to avoid under-honoring. But on the spectrum of honoring, you might write down one end is under-honoring, but right down up the other end of the spectrum, the other extreme would be, I would suggest, over-honoring the pastor. And I balk at that one as well. Make sure you don't over-honor the pastor. Over-honoring the pastor might look something like this. Extreme reverence. Worshipping the ground that he walks on. Like kind of bowing before him. Questioning nothing he ever says or does. Because he's the untouchable man of God who can do no wrong. Don't over-honor the pastor. Don't think you need to pay the pastor four times more than anyone else. I went to Western Samoa when I was younger, and as I traveled, got the chance to travel around Western Samoa just with some mates. We always were looking for a place to stay in every village, and we'd always look for the nicest place to stay. And the funny thing was, the nicest house in every village was the house of the pastor. He was always the richest man in the village. Now, I don't know why that was. I'm assuming it's got something to do with just a continuing of Samoan culture when Christianity came, that possibly the chief of the village or the leader of the village was the most powerful, important, richest person. And then when Christianity came, they just thought, oh, the chief must be the pastor. And so that's kind of lived with them. But it was weird that the pastor was obviously the richest bloke around, had the biggest house out of everyone. I think that's an example of, you know, over-honoring of the pastor. That does not need to be the case. Although it's interesting, as I've dug into what a lot of people do think this means to double honor, some people do go down the hard line of saying, no, the pastors need to be paid double what the average income of everyone else is. I don't think that's the case, by the way, but there's a lot of people who do think that is the case. I think we need to be careful not to over-honor the pastor and be silly about it. We just understand they're another brother in the family. They get to use their grace gift. Now, we've been talking about how you honor the pastor or the pastors, not really considering who they are, just the office of leader or pastor, because God is the one who puts it in place. Now Paul kind of switched to kind of acknowledging the reality of the fact that you do need to consider the person who's in the role and how well they're going in it. And if they do blow it, and if they do find themselves committing serious sin, then something needs to happen. Paul goes on now to talk about how important it is for a pastor or a leader to maintain a life that is above reproach. And when an elder is caught in sin or behaving poorly, here's what needs to happen. And there's five things that Paul says here. Let's go through them. Starting in verse 19, the first one I'd say is this. Don't automatically believe every complaint about a pastor. Look at verse 19. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. So don't automatically believe and act on every complaint or accusation that you hear against a leader in church. Don't automatically do it. And here's why. It's because good leaders will often gain enemies. Because good leaders will be making decisions for the good of the church, but they can sometimes be unpopular decisions. Good leaders will be attempting to direct people and correct people and rebuke people, which is hard to be received. So what that means is good leaders sometimes gain enemies, and enemies sometimes will use rumor or gossip or exaggeration to attempt to harm the leader that has become their enemy. So it can be the case that sometimes things you hear are not true. They're a rumor that's been started up. So don't believe it automatically, because if you do, you may contribute to dragging a leader's name through the dirt unfairly. If it comes, however, if an accusation comes with, as Paul says, two or three witnesses, which was the classic standard for the Jewish legal system, a decent amount of evidence against a leader, if it comes in that kind of fashion, then the principle is, yeah, you do need to listen and you do need to do something. But the principle really is, make sure there's good evidence behind an accusation before you entertain doing something about an accusation against a leader. The only exception to that, the only exception to needing to gather evidence or having two or three witnesses would be in the case of this, any allegation of child sexual abuse. Any allegation of child sexual abuse about a leader must be reported on. That's actually part of the our government legislation for mandatory reporting. You don't need to hunt around for evidence. You don't need two or three witnesses. Any allegation must be reported. That's the exception to this rule. But apart from that, you do want to see that there is some evidence against an accusation that a leader is apparently embezzling funds, or a leader might be apparently being unfaithful to his wife or something like that. You do want to actually not just kind of act on that. You do want to see that there is some backing to that kind of claim. Secondly, when there is evidence and a leader has been caught in serious sin, they need to be publicly rebuked. Verse 20. But those elders who are sinning, you must reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. So you get them up in front of everyone for discipline. They're rebuked publicly. Now that sounds kind of harsh, but it's actually just appropriate that someone who holds a position in public office, which is what a leader or a preacher in a church is, public office, is rebuked publicly, and that they humbly repent publicly and give an apology publicly, because those in public office hold great responsibility and have potential to have great impact. And so, particularly in the church, when there's been failure, it's got the potential to bring incredible shame towards God's family and towards the gospel itself. And so when someone falls with serious sin in the church, they're to be rebuked publicly. And one of the reasons is so that others can be warned, other leaders or other people serving in church, that all of us can be warned that this really matters. Godliness really matters in the church. Don't make that same mistake. It's so disastrous. There's too much at stake. And some of you have seen firsthand what happens to a church when its leader or when one of the leaders fails in serious sin. It's disastrous. It can take a church years to recover, if ever. Some churches are just destroyed when their leader or one of their leaders sins in a serious way. It's so devastating. We need to avoid it at all costs. Third thing, show no favoritism. Verse 21. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. You can see the strength with which Paul's giving this command. I charge you in the sight of all of heaven, you've got to keep these commands, and particularly, don't show partiality and favoritism. So here's the dynamic for we need to know. Just as enemies can be tempted to spread lies about a leader, so too friends can be tempted to protect a leader and cover up the sin of a leader. But friends, the desire to protect a person or an institution, though it can be very strong, must never overshadow the desire to actually bring justice for a victim. Double honour does not mean, ever, sweeping serious sin under the carpet or covering up the sin of leadership. What's important is justice. Now, sadly, of course, the church and many other institutions have been found guilty of shocking cover-ups. And it's so devastating for the family of God. It's so devastating for the gospel itself and God's reputation. We're being told here to make sure we never do that. We never cover up serious sin for the sake of protecting a person's name or the name of an institution or a church. None of that's important. What's important is justice for a victim and ultimately God's name. Fourth, to cover up is to participate in someone else's sin. Verse 22, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Timothy is being told here that to show favoritism and to cover up someone else's sin is actually to be an accessory to their sin and to share in their sins. And so he says, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands in this setting, likely meaning laying on of hands to appoint someone in leadership in church, or probably more likely lay on hands to reinstate someone into leadership in church when there has been some kind of sin. Now, Paul's, I think, likely saying, look, don't be hasty in doing that. Be very careful and considerate when you're appointing leaders to lead in church or just people to serve in church. I mean, chapter 3 gives us a whole list of qualifications for the elder. It matters who a person is, and there's a level of responsibility that lies with the person who appoints someone into leadership or service in the church. And so we're very careful with who we appoint to serve in kids or in youth or in growth group leading or anywhere in church, because it really matters. The fifth thing is this, that the truth about a person always comes out in the end anyway, and that will be the case for you and I. Verse 24 and 25, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, meaning, you know, some sins are plain to see. You can just see them, we know what's happened. And some sins trail behind them, some sins are secret. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. The point is, in the end, all will be revealed and exposed. You know, the good that you and I do, there's no use just thinking it's just about what is seen and I'll hide what's bad, because in the end it's all going to be revealed. The point is, grow in godliness now, do what is right now, and make sure that we who serve in church, and particularly those who lead in church, have got a godly character that is above reproach. Now, you might notice I actually skipped over a verse there, verse 23, that little verse about getting a little bit of wine into you. The reason why I skipped over it is because I don't get it. And when I say I don't get it, I mean, I understand how a little bit of wine can actually help someone's gut. And in the first century, the water was probably dirty, and so just a little bit of wine would have been a medicinal thing. And by the way, that's where that saying, it's simply for medicinal purposes, comes from. You know, but, oh, medicinal purposes, you know. That's where the saying comes from, because, you know, alcohol can help with that. But what I don't get is why it's here. You know, in the middle of a list of what you do when an elder has sinned seriously, there's this little thing about, oh yeah, make sure you have a little drink of wine as well. And obviously, there's lots of ideas that people have about why it's there. But look, I honestly think the ESV puts it in brackets, because I honestly think Paul's probably just writing, and he's like, oh, that's right, that thing I meant to tell Timothy last time. He throws it in here. It's this random kind of thing that sprang to mind for Paul. It's a personal thing for Timothy. He throws it in there. That's what I reckon. I don't think it really contributes to the overall argument, which is what we're always looking for in a passage, isn't it? How does that contribute to the overall thing? I don't know. Maybe you do. I don't know. Anyway, so that's why I skipped over it. But it's a good little bit of advice, isn't it? If you're crook, do something to kind of help yourself. Now you're being crook all the time. Let me kind of wrap up with two kind of bigger applications that I think we can draw. Obviously, there's a lot of application we've already looked at as to how you relate to a leader, what you do with a leader when there's been serious sin. This helps us in the church. But two big things. One big thing that occurs to me as I consider this is this. Your church needs you. Your church needs you to grow in godly character and to serve and hopefully even lead in the church. I'm reflecting on that when you consider verse 21 and it says, don't be hasty in laying on of hands, which means don't be hasty in appointing people to service and leadership. But can I just say, it is our continual temptation in church life to be hasty in appointing people for service and leadership. And you know why? Because there is just such great need constantly in two areas. In church life, to see people cared for well and ministered to well and everyone growing in the faith. Such need in church and such need outside of church with the thousands and thousands of people around us who still don't yet know Christ and are still stuck in their sin and still therefore on their way to hell, we need to reach them. There is so much need to bring people in. There is so much need to minister to people well. What the church needs is you growing in godliness from wherever you're currently at and doing everything you can to serve more than you currently are. And even consider leadership in the church. That's what the church needs. And that is actually what the church will always need. But I tell you what, we do always feel it here because we know there's so much more to be done. The church needs more paid leaders, sure, but really the church just needs more workers, paid and unpaid. The church needs more oxes, you know, just working hard in the field. Your church needs you. You may know of that campaign that was used during the Great War with that figure. There's a couple of different images that have been used. Usually someone with a mustache or looking funny with the big hand just going, "Your country needs you." You know that one? That was trying to, you know, campaign to get people to serve their country. Your country does need you in many ways. Consider how you vote with the next coming election. Your country needs you, but you know what? Your church needs you. Picture me, you know, just that dude on the poster. Right? Your church needs you. Just get that finger, feel the finger, because it does. What's at stake in the church is even bigger than many other things we consider are needy. What is it that, and many of you are serving very hard and giving yourself massively. Keep doing it. But are there things that are holding you back from giving yourself sacrificially to God's family? And growing in godliness so that you can serve better. Growing in godliness so that you can lead in the church, because that's what the church needs. There are many things that can hold us back. Many things. We can lack godliness. We can lack awareness about the need. We can feel like we lack the time and energy when really we're just devoting our time and energy to other things, considering them to be more important than the church. You know, one thing I think that can cause us to not give ourselves to growing in godliness and serving in the church is that we don't see what the church is, or we just keep forgetting what the church is. We just have this amnesia thing where we catch a glimpse of how wonderful it is, but then we just forget the very next week. So my final thing here, I want to remind you what this is, what God's church is, this being a local gathering of God's church. And if we can remind ourselves of what church is, hopefully that will call us to give ourselves. The church is the most truly phenomenal, spectacular, and significant group of people in the universe. That's what the church is. Now, usually we don't actually feel that impressive. We don't feel very significant. We look around us and there's other gatherings that look far more significant and impressive than us. And we feel the weight of our own frailty, yeah? We feel our own failures. We feel our own dysfunction as a family. And yet, you open up the scriptures and God keeps telling us who we are in a way that is majestic. What is it that makes us so significant? What is it that lends us credibility? When I was younger, I used to always kind of daydream about how good it would be for the church if famous people became Christians and joined the church. I just always kind of thought, oh, that'd be great, because then it would kind of lend credibility to the church. And being a surfer, when I was a young guy, I used to always daydream about famous surfers becoming Christian. I used to always think, imagine if Kelly Slater became a Christian and joined the church. Maybe everyone would respect us then. Maybe everyone would think we're good. Now, I actually had Kelly Slater walk into a Bible study that I was at one year, but back in the day. And I got so excited. It wasn't my Bible study. I was just at a Bible study. He walked through the door and I'm like, oh, it's going to happen. Kelly Slater is going to become a Christian. But he just kind of walked through the lounge room and he just walked upstairs and went and sat with the son of the bloke who was running the Bible study and just played video games the whole time. And I was like, no. But then I was still going, but maybe he will. But here's the thing. Even if he did, or even if someone like Kelly Slater does become a Christian and join the church, that will give the church no more credibility. All that will do is actually give Kelly Slater a bit of credibility. Because you know where true significance and credibility is found? It's found in belonging to church, which God says is the most significant gathering of people on the planet. So what is it that gives the church its significance? What is it that gives the church credibility? Well, it's the ultimate being in the universe, the one of ultimate value, the one who has ultimate credibility. He's the one, the creator of the universe, he's the one who gives his church credibility. Acts chapter 20 says that church is a people that God bought with his own blood. Now that says something about us. If God was prepared to buy us and he was prepared to pay with his own blood, you can tell how valuable we are to him by how much he was willing to pay for us. The one of ultimate value pays the ultimate price to bring us together and bring us to himself. That's got to tell you something about church. We are so dear to him. We are so valuable to him. The Lord of the universe looks at us, he points at us, and he says, these ones, these guys, they will be mine. I'm going to bring them together as my family, genuine children. I'm going to be their father. They're going to be my household. I'm going to be the head of the household. That's who we are. And I'm going to entrust these people with the gospel that the world needs to hear about for its salvation. These people are going to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. That's what he does with us. He looks at us and he says, I'm going to treasure these ones. I'm going to keep these ones and I'm going to keep them forever as my family. That's who we are. And that is phenomenal. Friends, the church sits at the very center of God's focus and affections. We sit there. What's happening here is at the very heart of God's plans and purposes for the whole universe. Church is where the real action is. Church is where true significance can be found. And so I say this, and I'll leave you with this. There is no greater privilege than to belong to God's family. There is no greater honor than to serve in this family. And there is no more noble a task than to be able to lead in God's family. So give yourself to growth in godliness, so that you can be used in service and leadership among the most significant gathering of people in the universe. Orientate your whole life towards what is most significant in life. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you long for us to function as a family that honors its leaders. Please, Lord, we need the work of your Holy Spirit among us, humbling us, enabling us to submit to the leadership that you give to your church. Help us to do that in a way that is good for your name's sake as the head of the household. Lord, we pray for the leaders in this church and leaders of your church around the world, that you would enable them by the power of your Spirit to stay godly and to make wise choices and to run from sin for the sake of your family. Please do that, Lord. And Lord, in all of this, we ask that you would help us to see again and again how truly significant your family is, and help us to live in light of that, grow in godliness, and give ourselves as much as we're able, as much as you enable us, to serve in this family and to possibly even lead in this family. What an honor. Amen.